Year of service, and then I'm going to shift gears and we're going to talk about some things concerning church discipline for a few moments. And we're not going to be that long either. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. The writer is exhorting these believers, now coming into a practical application aspect of the book. He's laid out so much of the theology, and now he's going to emphasize chiefly applying that. And he says in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." I called this drawing near to God because what the writer is telling the Jewish believers is, because of the work of grace and your faith in Christ, you draw rather near to God on that basis and that basis alone, and resist all the pressure from your family, your present culture, and the pressure from your own nature to add to faith anything else. For their day, of course, it would have been the old Mosaic covenant, or the old Mosaic economy, it's sometimes called, the rites, ritual, ceremonies, works of Judaism. And for us in our day, there's a real good application for us in making sure, in our efforts to make maybe ourselves, the people around us, more comfortable, we can add things on. Person, it's very common today to hear, "Oh yes, now you're saved by grace through faith, but," and they'll add church membership, or they'll add, "Oh, did you pray this prayer?" They'll add taking the Lord's Supper. They'll add, and here you go, the same basic principle, and we put all of that under the heading of superstition. It's something, some work, some merit we long to put confidence in, other than Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you come to Christ by faith, there's a miraculous, mysterious work God does in your heart, whereby your heart is changed. And that's why he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." That's a work of God. And if that heart is now, from its innermost being, having new affections for Christ, a new trust and treasuring in Him, that's the new heart only God can give. And you can go to God with that new, true heart without any works of righteousness that you might try to put on. Secondly, he says, and in full assurance of faith. It is through faith in Christ, what He's done, what He accomplished for me on the cross, what He's done to change me, that is sufficient to bring me to God. I can draw near on that basis. I do not have to go through the Old Testament priest. I do not have to perform certain washings or rituals. And I certainly don't have to go through some New Testament priest or some church official's dogma of what it takes to know God. You come to God through Christ by faith, period. That's His teaching. Now, He gives a third thing about drawing near to God. And we see that in verse 23. And in the middle part there, He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," here it is, "without wavering." So that will be Roman numeral 3, without wavering. Now, he says there in verse 23, to understand without wavering, another phrase, "hold fast the confession of our hope." Well, they're really two sides to the same coin. If you hold fast the confession of your hope, confession means the body of truth, or the truth of Christ. If you hold to Christ, the true teaching of Christ, then on the other side of the coin, you're not wavering. When you let go of Christ, you'll waver. So they're really the positive. One's the positive side, hold fast the confession of our hope. One's the negative side, without wavering. So two sides to the same coin. Now, he's talking here about hope, and what we have to understand is that faith produces hope, and hope sustains faith. Think about that. Faith produces hope. I come to Christ in faith, trusting that His death and His sacrifice alone cleanses me of sin, and that He alone is the rightful King and Lord of my life, and that He alone is a trustworthy prophet. His wisdom is what I follow for my life. And hope in me says, no matter what the world does or what my circumstances become because of that faith, no matter what friends may forsake me, what family members may not understand me anymore, it doesn't matter. There's a hope in me that says, God's going to bring me through this and I'm on the right track. I know He's going to bring me all the way through. So, faith does produce hope. It springs up out of faith. But yet the hope that is there sustains faith. Keeps us going. We know that hope, when it's in your heart, it is a grace gift that proves God's sovereign care over His own. The fact that hope is there, sometimes weaker than others, sometimes stronger, but the fact that hope is there lets you know that you're God's own child. Because God didn't give hope to the devil's children. He gives hope to His own children. Like a ship tossed in a stormy sea and is held fast by the anchor, so the Christian in the world has the anchor of hope. Hope is given in grace, and here's what He's saying, hold fast in hope to the gospel and to the grace you found in Jesus Christ. Don't waver off. Without wavering is our point. Don't veer off back into the Mosaic Law, back into some effort your flesh can make in doing something, jumping through those religious hoops. Just keep holding to Jesus and say, Christ, You and You alone are my only hope, are my only confidence for cleansing my sin and to taking me all the way home. In verse 23, he uses the phrase to hold fast the confession of our hope. That literally means to hold on without interruption. In other words, don't hold on to Jesus and then take 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years off and go back into Judaism and trust some works a little bit along with Jesus and then go back. No, we're tempted. We struggle. We're weak. We get down, but we don't have to fall over into a new approach to God. You hang on without wavering and falling off, without interruption. And of course, the thing you're holding on to is your confession, which again is the body of doctrine concerning Christ. And that's why you need to study your Bible. That's why you need to attentively and prayerfully listen to Bible preaching, because you'll learn the great truths of who He is and what He's accomplished. And you'll be giving your faith fuel. You'll be giving your faith energy, if you will, as you learn those great truths of the truth of justification by faith. The fact that once for all, when you believed on Christ, God declared you not guilty and God placed in you the righteousness of His very Son. That is that when God looks at you now, He sees the righteousness of His Son. And you're the treasured, pleasurable object of the sight of God now. What a beautiful truth that is. So hold fast to that. Now listen to me. If you hold fast to the Bible doctrine of justification, why would you ever run back to human works in order to try to get to God? What a foolish thing that would be. So give your faith energy, give it strength, give it vitality, give it truth, and strengthen it, and hold fast without wavering. The phrase without wavering literally means you will not be bowed. I will not, in effect, bow down before any other altar. I will only bow to Christ. He's my only hope. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now he's writing to believers and he's saying, don't stay a baby believer. And that's basically, I think, what the writer to the Hebrew Christians is saying. Keep on pressing on in Christ. Keep on learning of Christ. Keep on discovering the things of Christ. And don't waver into anything else. Don't be like a child. And boy, there's a lot of professing Christians. I'm convinced most of them aren't truly born again. And they just chase one thing. I mean, the next thing that comes along, well, they'll chase that fad. And the next guy comes into town, he's got a new twist on something, they'll run after that. And next guy on TV's got a new blessing or a new anointing or a new something, and they'll run after that. Tossed around like a child by every wind of doctrine. As a side note here, it's also another reason why we need to lovingly, encouragingly be patient with our children. Children can very genuinely believe they've come to know Christ, but in the next week be very genuine about the Easter Bunny. They're children. They're tossed about. And we need to love them and always encourage them. But be careful about just saying, I know they're saved. Because they may need those seasons of being tossed about. That's what children do. And who knows what age a child can truly get saved? I'll never place an age on it. Can it be 5? Can it be 6, 7, 8, 9? I don't know. But I do know we need to be more careful with children because our Lord Himself teaches children are more prone to be sincere but not sure, are not solid in their trust of Christ. Well, let me go to Roman numeral 4, and that's the foundation. The foundation for all this. We're talking about drawing near to God. And He says, here's how you draw near to God with a sincere heart. That Christ has cleansed your innermost being. Your heart genuinely trusts in Him. You're not perfect. But from the heart, you love Him, you trust Him, He's your hope. He's your confidence. Full assurance of faith. Fully assured that faith in Christ is all that you need. You don't need to clamor after anything else. You don't have to go jump through the hoop. We've had people come here before to church that I thought really were converted. And they came out of a works religion background. And they would leave church every day and go to their house and pour them some juice and take a little cracker to take the Lord's Supper, fearful they'd lose their salvation. And I'm not saying that in a condemning tone. I can understand that. But that's what He's talking about. Don't waver back. Keep full assurance of faith that the sincere heart and the faith in your heart in Christ is sufficient. And then, of course, without wavering, hold fast and don't veer off. Now, the foundation for drawing near to God in that is this. And there's two parts to this foundation. There's an inner washing and then the outward washing. And notice how He words it here, if you will, in verse 22, the middle part. Let me just read all of it. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Here it is. Having our hearts, that's the inner, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies, that's the outer, washed in pure water. The heart sprinkled clean, the body washed. Now here's an interesting thing. He's giving a play. He's using the metaphor or the imagery of the Jewish law system. They would sprinkle the blood for cleansing. They would have washings, the priest, and even every Jew would have to do elaborate washings at times to cleanse defilement or to cleanse away sin. But it was only an external thing. His point was those things never truly cleansed anything, never truly forgave any sin, but we have the true water, if you will, the water of Christ. We have the true atoning blood, the blood of Christ. And listen to me, Christ cleans you inwardly and outwardly. You don't have to say, well, He cleansed the inside, but now I've got to go through works of religion to cleanse the outside. Or, I can cleanse this part, God does the other part. No, He cleans all of it. Full job. I used to clean up cars when I was in a junior or senior in high school and for a guy who had a used car a lot. And I think he called it detailing. Does that make sense to car people? I cleaned everything. What I couldn't get clean, we splayed. What's that? Like spleen or something? I don't know. But anyway, we sprayed silicone on it and made it look clean. Detailing, getting every bit of it clean. The manifolds, the carburetor, the breather, around the tires, the rim, everything about the car. Well, the Lord cleans everything. So what are you going to add to that? That's the foundation. Knowing the Lord's cleansed me all the way through. Now look, in time I'm still being cleansed, but in eternity I already am cleansed. Both are true. How can both be true? Well, all I can tell you is they're both true. God is a God of eternity. He's not confined to time. We live and function in time, but praise God, our Savior is eternal. Well, just a few thoughts on this. The inner washing, he talks about having hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The point is, the blood of Christ has atoned for our sin and washed it away. That is, now you might say, no, wait a minute, I sin every day. Yes, you do, but the guilt of sin is removed. Did you hear that? The sin still resides in the old man, if you will. In the old polluted body of flesh you live in, it still has lust and sin, but the guilt of it has been cleansed away. And you're just waiting on the day when you can get your new body that matches the new heart. By the way, You need a new body. Amen. You need a new body. I've been looking in the mirror lately, and I think I'm going to need one too. They just sag, bag, and drag, don't they? That's sin. But not only that, the old mind and the old emotions and the old desires are wicked and fleshly and proud and conceit warped and sinfully craving. It's still there, but it's not the true me. The true me's been the new me that was birthed in me when God saved me. And the guilt of all of that has been removed. You see, listen to what I'm going to tell you about this conscience sprinkled clean. His phrase is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You see, the conscience that is filled with guilt before God will lead a man into a multiplication of sin and evil. Did you hear that? The conscience that is still in the guilt mode will cause a man, lead a man, drive a man into multitudes of greater evil. But when Christ comes and cleanses you of that guilt, you're free and you don't fall into the evils of trying to self-cleanse yourself. You see, the greatest evil in the world is not the guy out here doing drugs and molesting children, as awful as you can imagine that being. The greatest evil is when we try to clean ourselves up in our own strength. And that's what a guilty conscience does. You have a God-given conscience. You're slain with the guilt of it. And so you put on religion. You join churches. You clean up your morals. You have a higher code of ethics. You take the Lord's Supper. You let somebody baptize you in the baptistry. You jump through hoops. You straighten. You do all this stuff. And it's all coming from you trying to cleanse yourself. And it's an abomination to a holy God who sent His Son and the precious blood of His Son, which is the only provision to clean you. Do you see that? It's a deeper evil that you fall into when the guilt's still there. But once Christ cleanses you and you begin to grasp, I'm a sinner, but I'm not guilty before God, then I'm free from trying to do stuff to add to Jesus. Are you hearing me, church? You're free from trying to do stuff to add to what only Jesus can do. Because the guilt's gone. You know what you ought to pray? Lord, if I'm really saved, help me to grasp the glory of the guilt being removed. Help me grasp, Lord, the glory of the guilt being removed. Because it is removed in Christ Jesus. The old conscience, you see, is a part of the old nature, and your whole old nature is polluted by sin. Your conscience is evil in its very nature. Your conscience is evil in its ministry. It fails to work properly. It fails to warn you effectively. And sometimes it over-condemns you. The conscience is as messed up as the rest of man. And then, of course, as I've just been saying, it's evil in the effects of the unresolved guilt. And so with this unresolved guilt, you try to fix yourself. You try to strategize. You try to find somebody to tell you things you want to hear. And you just spiral more and more downward into increasing sin and evil. But the believer is free from the guilt and the sin. And the believer is the man who has begun the pilgrimage of sanctifying his life, being more set apart for God, including getting his conscience informed by the Word of God and his conscience working in harmony with and effectively being repaired by the ever-increasing work of God in your life. So even the conscience that tells a lost man he's guilty just drives him into deeper guilt and sin. So you can't fix yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't remedy your problem. You can't cleanse yourself. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And He has. And He can. And He does. Well, the outward washing. That's the picture of the inward washing. Now the outward washing, he says it also in that phrase, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, a lot of folks try to take this verse and run off down to McDonald's and back, around the world, back to Mars and back, and say, that means you're saved by baptism. Water baptism in the church saves you. Well, there's only one problem here, folks. The only way you can make that verse mean that water baptism saves you is to find pure water. Didn't that's what it said? Washed with pure water. Now that doesn't mean just pure, like it comes out of a spring that's 99.9% pure. That means pure like the holiness of God pure. You show me the pool that's got God pure water in it, we'll all go get dunked in it. It's a figure of speech. It's playing on the washing of the Jewish systems. It's playing on the ceremonial cleansing of washing with water. And the point being, none of those Jewish water washings ever cleansed you at all, inwardly or outwardly. Only Christ, the water of Christ's forgiveness, can give you that kind of cleansing. And that's what's pictured in believers' baptism. Believers' baptism, there does begin in believers' baptism the outward sanctification, not to save you, but the outward sanctification to show that you have been saved. Believers' baptism is a serious and very important beginning point, because in that public humbling and professing, you are publicly stating, I'm one of those cleansed ones, I'm one of those sanctified ones, I'm one of those that God owns now, everything is His, and God's ordained that's an essential part of your walk with God in the world. And that's the very and important beginning point. So that is true. But the point of the text is beyond just telling you to symbolically be baptized. The point of the text is that your physical body is cleansed by the blood of Christ, just as your immaterial soul, mind, will, emotions, conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Did I tell you He cleans all of you? Every bit. Now, baptism is a symbol. Can't cleanse you at all. I'm talking about believer's baptism. But it is that first step of outward sanctification as far as living in this world and walking a new and separated life for Christ. Now, let me sum it up this way. In Christ today, as the writer's writing to these Jewish believers, in effect, he's saying this, in Christ today you are cleansed of all sin, both of the soul and of the body, and nothing, I'll say that again, nothing can prevent you from drawing near to God. Nothing. So that's why he begins in verse 22 saying, let us draw near to God. Because you know what? You can draw near to God right now if you're saved. You can go out in your car, you can draw near to God. You can go to your bed tonight and lay your head down and draw near to God. You can get up in the morning and draw near to God. You can go to work and draw near to God. You can just draw near to God. You don't have to come to the church. You don't have to come to the priest. You don't have to go to Moses. You don't have to go to the Jewish law. You just draw near to God. Because He's cleansed every bit of you. And therefore, you are drawing near to Him with what the text says, a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith, and without wavering. And then one final phrase here. Last phrase, verse 23, for He who promised is faithful. Conjunctive word, therefore, connecting it to what has been said. How do I know? How do I know? They're troubled. They're struggling. How do I know I don't need to at least go back and circumcise my little boy on the eighth day the way the law of Moses says? How do I know at least on the Day of Atonement I need to bring a spotless lamb just once a year, just one sacrifice? I need to do something. No. Christ has fulfilled all that. It's all obsolete. He's promised to save you through His Son, and He's faithful to do it. He who promised is faithful. He's faithful. God's promised us all this in Christ by grace, and He's faithful. Now listen, He does not change. So when He cast His intention of faithfulness to you to save you through His Son, He cannot change that covenant commitment to save you. That's good news. As David Miller reminded us from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What's the point? God said, on my own initiative, by my own sovereign, predetermined, foreknown, elective choice, I chose Jacob as mine. And the sons of Jacob, He'd committed every sin that ought to demand that I judge them and banish them. They're not consumed because I change not when I make up my mind. Same picture here. He who promised is faithful. We may be faithless. He remains faithful. And aren't you glad? Amen. Shifting gears. Brothers, could y'all give me a stool here? Thank you so much. We're not going to belabor this, but I certainly want you to ask any question that you might have as we cover this new area. Well, I need my Bible here. Going over to Hebrews 13, if you would, right quick.